Jesus looked up.
I thank you, Father, that you listen to me. I know that you always listen to me. But I say this for the sake of the people here, so that they will believe that you sent me.
After he had said this, he called out in a loud voice,
"Lazarus! Come out!"
He came out. His hands and feet wrapped in grave clothes, and with a cloth round his face.
Untie him and let him go.
Many of the people who had come to visit Mary saw what Jesus did, and they believed in him. But some of them returned to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the Pharisees and the chief priests met with the council and said, "What shall we do?
Look at all the miracles this man is performing. If we let him go on in this way, everyone will believe in him. And the Roman authorities will take action and destroy our temple and our nation."
One of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said,
"What fools you are! Don't you realize that it is better for you to have let one man die for the people instead of having the whole nation destroyed?"
Actually, he did not say this of his own accord. Rather, as he was high priest that year, he was prophesying that Jesus was going to die for the Jewish people, and not only for them, but also to bring together into one body all the scattered people of God. From that day on, the Jewish authorities made plans to kill Jesus. So Jesus did not travel openly in Judea, but left and went to a place near the desert, to a town named Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. The time for the Passover festival was near, and many people went up from the country to Jerusalem to perform the ritual of purification before the festival. They were looking for Jesus, and as they gathered in the temple, they asked one another, "What do you think? Surely he will not come to the festival, will he?" The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he must report it, so that they could arrest him.
Would you pray with me, please? Father, we ask this morning that you would, well, like you said you would, that you would be at work in this place, in our hearts, in our relationships, in our lives, in all the various dimensions that you are at work in right now. I just simply ask, Lord, that you would make us aware of your work already in progress. I ask, Lord, that you would use me as I seek to deliver your word and your message from this passage this morning. I want to be the glove on your hand. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we started with a have you ever kind of a question, and I want to begin the same in a similar type of way. This question sounds the same, but it's not. Have you ever come through a very dark season and looked back and saw that God was working, orchestrating even in that darkness? One more time. Have you ever come through a very dark season and looked back and you were able to see that God was working and orchestrating even in that darkness? We have had plenty of those, my wife and I, and I've had plenty of those in my life. I've said before, you know, our two-year nightmare with our daughter and eating disorders and attitudes and maybe just raising teenagers in America these days is an invitation into darkness. But it was brutal. It was brutal for us. But there is something about the rearview mirror that we can look back and say that in this dark time that we saw God working. Am I a little loud here? Feels like I'm just a little on the powerful side. But in these dark times, God is working. God is working. God is up to something, even in that darkness that seems to overwhelm us at different points in time. And this particular transitional passage that we're looking at this morning is really setting up that God is underneath this whole process, working toward bringing this deep darkness of Jesus dying and seeing this come to pass, and he's going to use all of these kind of events and these evil choices that bad people actually do to kill his son. And by doing so, he's going to work the greater good for all of mankind, for all of time. That in the midst of the darkness, God is working, and God is working redemptively in the midst of the darkness. And so as we go through this passage today, we're going to see that in the biggest idea of it, that in the dark events of Jesus' death, that God is actually orchestrating a new kind of freedom from sin and guilt and death that's available to all those who will trust him. That God is at work in the darkness, both with Jesus and with us even today. And so I want to jump into the passage. I'm going to read it to you. That was from a more contemporary translation. But I want to read this to you and kind of work our way through it as we have been doing. But understand this, that this is the only passage in the book of John that we've talked about so far that Jesus actually hasn't said anything. And we're actually, I gave you a running start from the Lazarus miracle, but we're starting at verse 45. It says this: "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, i.e. raise Lazarus, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin." That's the big Jewish council. "What are we accomplishing? Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple or our place and our nation." So essentially, raising Lazarus has forced the hand of the religious elite of the day. Now the Jews are and the Jewish establishment, the high level leaders, they're rightfully nervous about the presence of Rome, because even in their recent memory, there was another would-be Messiah who came in and people followed him, and the Romans crucified thousands of rebels in front of everyone in Jerusalem to send a message to any would-be Messiah. And so these people are rightfully nervous. So they call a council. And the council is comprised basically of two different groups. The Sadducees and the high priests are Sadducees, and they are Roman collaborators. They like their position of authority and influence, and so they like being in bed with the Romans. Whereas the Pharisees, they're the Jewish law-loving people, and they're the ones who really represent a more spiritual side, a more faithful Judaism. But both of them come together, and it's interesting to me that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are normally mortal enemies, have come together. They've united against a common enemy, Jesus. And it says here that they're actually afraid of losing their status and influence, and they're afraid of their religious life being obliterated altogether. And so the message is clear: don't rock the boat. However, at this stage, the stage is being set for Jesus' ultimate mission, his sacrificial death on the cross. Jesus has got, if you will, Big Mo behind him. Now, we've said these different kind of ideas. Why doesn't Jesus go, you know, raise everybody in a, you know, heal everybody in a hospital? And if he does, then everybody would believe in him. Well, that's essentially what's just happened with Lazarus rising from the dead just outside of Jerusalem, just before Passover. Big Mo momentum is on Jesus's side at this point in time. And so what's interesting to me is that a miracle like Lazarus being raised from the dead after being dead 4 days is that many believe, but not everyone. Curiously, others don't believe. Now, what's interesting to me in this and what I think we need to derive from this passage is that people can stubbornly resist God and for all kinds of reasons, even when he is revealing himself clearly to them. That we might resist God for the loss of our position or reputation or influence like the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Or we might resist God because of disappointments or hurts that we've received from, you know, in our brushes with the faith or with the faithful, with God's people. We might resist because we're confused or just have some really bad ideas and bad beliefs about what Christianity is about. Others, I think, would say that, and I would say this of others, that no matter how much evidence that is given to them, they simply have chosen not to believe. They've decided. But the reality is that God reveals himself to us, like Lazarus, like the man born blind, like all of these other stories that we've looked at in the book of John. He reveals himself to you and to me to call us to believe in him, to call us to trust him and to enter into relationship with him. Sometimes there's a significant amount of hesitance before we believe and make that initial step to trust Jesus. We're just afraid of taking that first step because of all kinds of different reasons, as I've just said. But we resist. And we have sort of our feet on the brakes, as it were. And it's at that point in time, and I believe that this morning that God is calling those of you that have your foot on the brakes, he's coaxing you off and he's saying, take your foot off the brake. Come to me. Let me reveal myself to you. I've got my hand extended to you. Open your heart to me. Others, however, even after we believe, I think what I would call, we still have pockets of resistance within us. Those pockets of resistance are places where Jesus reveals certain things in his word and we choose otherwise. You know what I'm talking about, that this is frequently among pretty much every believer that I've ever met, myself included. Is that there are these things that Jesus reveals and we simply say no. We say no for all kinds of different reasons, but we are still nurturing a pocket of resistance. Perhaps it is the Lord saying, you know, you shouldn't be dating that guy or that gal. You see the influence that they are having on you. Or the Lord would say, you know, he would challenge certain compromises that we've made. I can watch any kind of movie that I want to. There's no problem. I can view pornography online. It's not really doing anything to me. It's not objectifying women. It's not all these things that people say. But we have these pockets of resistance where we somehow are willing just to say, it just doesn't matter. Perhaps even a pocket of resistance for some of you is this whole issue of tithing and that God actually wants to be Lord of your wallet, not just Lord of your heart. Martin Luther is the one who said that there's several different conversions that people have. The first is the conversion of their heart. Another one is a conversion of their wallet. But there's something about that where when God actually does actually have a say in what we do with our money and our material goods, there's something freeing about that in life. But getting there's so much resistance that it seems like we're going to die if we just turn those things over to him. Pockets of resistance. Where are your pockets of resistance this morning? Where has Jesus actually clearly revealed himself and yet you are saying, no, Lord? Where? I just want to leave that hanging because I believe that Jesus is challenging that in us this morning through this passage. Let's pick up at verse 49. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, that fateful year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. He did not say this of his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Now, interestingly enough, secular and Christian theologians and historians of the time record that Caiaphas was known for his rudeness. And he is indeed that. He's living up to his legend. He essentially says, you idiots, do you not have a brain? Certain sacrifices must be made for the greater good. But his words bring into clear focus what Jesus is about to do. And a non-believer is the one who prophesies what is about to take place. One man dies so that people won't perish. Now, for Caiaphas, this is all just basically pragmatic politics. Scapegoat Jesus, kill two birds with one stone, you know, pacify the Romans, get Jesus out of the way, win-win. That's his mentality. But God's truth is being actually spoken by him, and it has a much broader and a much more specific kind of fulfillment. And it's interesting because you think, and I think for John, the reason why he records this thing that Caiaphas said twice is because it's ironic and significant to him that this unbeliever is actually prophesying what Jesus is about to do. But speaking through a non-believer is something that God is quite accustomed to. Remember, Balaam, well, actually, you wouldn't say this is an unbeliever, but Balaam was spoken to by his donkey. The Lord spoke through his donkey. And many people have used that in terms of saying, if God can speak through Balaam's, then he can speak through me. But pagan astrologers, which we call magi, well, they said things that were revealed to them about Jesus at his birth, and they were correct. Remember the scene where Barabbas and Jesus are being presented to the people, and the angry mob yells out, "Free Barabbas, kill Jesus, crucify him." And the Roman governor says, you know, he's saying, "Why do you want me to do this?" And they basically say this aloud, "May his blood be on our heads and on our children," not knowing that that is exactly what is going to happen. All of these things are happening because God is orchestrating them in the midst of all of this craziness, that one man will die for many to make many one. And that brings us to the second point and the main point that John wants us to see in this passage. And that is that Jesus will die and people will be saved and or rescued through it. That Jesus dying for us is at the core of the good news. Now, it's crazy that somebody dying is actually at the core of some really good news, but let me explain. The Apostle Paul summarizes what is happening here by saying it in these four words: one died for all. That his death on the cross will somehow fulfill the rich imagery of the Passover that is just 6 days ahead. So we're in the envelope of what is just about to happen with Jesus dying on the cross. And this time of the Passover is when devout Jews remembered God's deliverance from slavery. The Israelites were in slavery, were slaves in Egypt for a very long time, 400 years to be exact. And God sent plagues upon Egypt to get Pharaoh to free his people. But he would not. And the final plague, the last one, the clincher, if you will, was that every firstborn son of Egypt would die. And the only way for that death, that destroyer, to pass over them was for the Israelites to sacrifice a lamb and spread that lamb's blood on the door. Then death would pass them by or pass over them, and it would actually be the thing, the initial impetus that caused the people of Israel to be freed from Egyptian slavery. Now, later on, God commanded the Jews to remember this and to celebrate it each year. And so each family would, on Lamb Selection Day, which is this day that's coming up in a few Sundays, Palm Sunday, is when the day that each family would select a lamb to sacrifice for this coming Passover festival and this Passover remembrance. And they would sacrifice that lamb whose blood would then commemorate God delivering them both from death and from slavery. And this is precisely Jesus' purpose. That his blood is going to actually free people from death and from slavery to sin. And so this kind of theme is going on throughout the Gospels, and especially in the Gospel of John. In chapter 1, John the Baptist looks at Jesus, and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, that's a very weird thing to say about somebody on your first announcement, that this person is a lamb, a very weak kind of tender animal, but is somebody who's going to take away the sins of the world. And the imagery is quite clear that lambs actually are sacrificed, and by that sacrifice, sins are removed. So that thing, that kind of idea follows, and Jesus revisits this frequently in the book of John. He says things like this, that just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, and he's using an Old Testament story of a bronze snake being lifted up to save people from these snake bites that were killing them off. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And he's talking about the cross at this point in time. He must be lifted up that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life in him. Then later on, in the next chapter from where we are now, Jesus will say it quite clearly. When I am lifted up on the cross, I will draw all people to myself. Will draw all people to myself. The New Testament says that Jesus is that Passover lamb whose sacrifice takes away all of our sins, whose death breaks the power of death. That Jesus, in dying, breaks the power of death over us, and especially the fear of that. But the lasting and the staying power of death is broken. So therefore, we sing. We sing songs that go like this. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. That's what we're singing when we say that. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. That this is what's being said, that Jesus took His sacrificial death was going to free us from death. It's going to free us from slavery to sin. And we're going to be awakened into relationship with God, all because someone died. All because someone died. And that someone is Jesus. My friend Ken Blue, he tells a story about how this works. He grew up in the farmlands of Nebraska. And in a normal course of a year, something would catch on fire via lightning or whatever, and a dangerous blaze would be pushing through fields after fields after fields, out of control, destroying everything in their path. And people would scramble to stay out of the fire's path. But the only safe place, the only truly safe place to escape the harm of the fire was to stand where the fire had already gone. And this is what Jesus did for you and I, that he took death for us that was rightfully mine. He took it into himself. And so when we stand in Jesus, we are standing where the fire has already burned. And by doing so, we are unharmed, unsinged, free. This is the idea, and I'm sorry, I gave you a lot of scripture there just in a very short amount of time, but there's a whole bunch of things that are going on that God is orchestrating through this. And this gives us context because this particular section, 45 through 57 of John 11, is a transition. Now Jesus is going into that chute where he is going to be talking to his disciples and he's going to be giving his life, he's going to suffer, he's going to die. It's going to be cruel, and it seemed that everything was lost, but it wasn't. So let's keep moving. Verse 54 says, therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus as they stood in the temple courts and asked one another, what do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all? But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. Now, Jesus is about to get into the mix of everything that goes on from this day forward. But there's something going on underneath all of this that's worthy of looking at. That in the midst of this weird high priest prophesying and power-monging and hate and lies and timing and human free choice, God is orchestrating something that will prevail in the end. In the midst of all of this abject evil, all of these bad choices, that God is utilizing these evil events to bring about something that will change the world and will ripple effect 2,000 years later into you and me, and it will change us too. That this event that John is preparing for us is incredible because God is working through it. It was dark. It was about to get very dark. And Jesus has just said that in the last section, that the Messiah, the healer, the Lord of love, he's going to be crushed. He's going to be obliterated, blotted out in the most humiliating possible way. He's going to be murdered. And it looked like all was lost. Evil had won the day. Everything is lying in a heap of ashes. But God was working. God was working. He was weaving the threads of all these dark events into something that would bring sustained and true freedom. Freedom from sin and guilt and death. Freedom for the slaves, freedom for the captives, freedom for all of time. And so what's interesting is that the early church looks in the rearview mirror because it gets really dark. But just like we talked about at the very beginning, that you go through a dark time and then you look back and you say, wait a minute. Wait a minute, God was working. It seemed like all was dark, but God was working. And they look in the rearview mirror, and here's Peter in Acts 2 looking back on this because Jesus didn't stay dead. We know the end of the story, that God raised him to life on the third day like he said he would. And here's how the early church reports this. Peter says, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead. Two chapters later, the church, the Jewish authorities are looming against them, and they are praying. And they pray back that God is working. They say this, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. God was working. Even in the midst of all of this, the high priest prophesies. How does that happen? He's right. God is working. God is still orchestrating in the midst of all of this abject human evil against all of the things that are going on the planet. God is still able to accomplish his purposes. He is working. Would you say that out loud? God is working. Say it. Now turn to the person next to you and say, you know, God is working. All right, as stupid as that feels, it's true that it looked dark and it was dark, but God was working. What am I saying with this? That you may be going through a very dark time now. And it may look hopeless, but it is not. It may look hopeless, but it is not, because God is up to something. And he is orchestrating something. So I'm calling you to believe him, to submit to him, to obey him in the midst of this dark time, even though it seems dark. He is not just making these things happen, but he is orchestrating something and using them. He is working. Over the years, many Christians have written about this dynamic. St. John of the Cross wrote this book called The Dark Night of the Soul, describing these times of darkness where God is doing something in these times of darkness, that he's molding and shaping us. And it seems like that somehow God is silent, that God is left, that somehow I'm off the grid all of a sudden, and I don't know how I got there, and it feels awful, and God is working. God is still up to something. In your dark time, in the center of your pain, God is still working. He is still there. And something that's peculiar about the dark night for us is that it seems in the dark night, and what makes it so dark is that God seems silent. But he is working. He is working. Some of you came in here today, you're in a dark night. Other ones of you are just on the other side of it, and you're able to look back and say, I think that God was working. Not sure, but I think now it's starting to become clear. Others of you are out of a dark time, and you're looking back, and you can see clearly that the Lord was working and that the Lord was orchestrating. Where are you today? Where are you today? Where are you today? I've asked Jeff Savage to come up and share one of his dark night stories. a time where it looked like that God wasn't anywhere, but it was. Jeff, would you come up?
Hi. 20 years ago, roughly, I graduated from college. And it was this time in my life when I had this bright future ahead of me in therapy, and all of my friends and my family had these huge expectations of, you know, come move here and come live here and come start a life here. And in the midst of all of these crazy expectations and this bright future, I was completely lost. You see, I had, since the age of 4, wanted to be a Major League Baseball player, and that's pretty much all I ever wanted to be. And so as I played college baseball and that career started coming to an end, and there were no scouts lining up at my doorstep, I was completely and utterly lost. And I was seeking for this attention and this purpose that I found as a shortstop and a leader on a baseball team in life. And as a result, I found that attention, regretfully, as a drug dealer, as a graduate from college. And I soon found out about a year later that that life leads to a jail sentence for a lot of people, and it did for me. I didn't come from a family that had been to jail. I came from this devout Christian Southern Baptist family that loved the Lord. So I didn't know anything when I walked in. I didn't know what to expect. I was scared to death. And I walked into a room after I donned this tan jumpsuit that was much like this room. In the center of the room was this circular, tinted, windowed room that the guards would sit in. And around it, if you can imagine, these sections of glassed off what they called pods of 15 to 20 people each. And as I walked into a pod, scared of my life, first I realized I was the only white guy in there. And I don't mean that in a negative way. It just added to my fear. Then I realized that as I walked through that there weren't a whole lot of people that even spoke English well. And I walked to my cell, and I sat down on this hard, cold steel bed that was just mounted into a wall with this mattress that really was more like a piece of paper. And for the first time in a long, long time, I cried out to the Lord, and I said, Lord, why? Why me? Where are you? Why would you let this happen to me? And I cried out and I cried out and I said a lot of really horrible things. I think even probably that I hated him in some ways. And as I cried out and as those cries turned to the Lord, please save me, as I started rolling through the scenarios of things that you have to go through, what am I going to do if rape comes up? What am I going to do? What am I going to do if I'm faced with death for the next 6 months that I'm here? My cries changed, and they changed more to God. Please, please, where are you? And about that very same moment, this big dark shadow moved across my cell door in the shape of a 6'7" Mexican burly guy that looked like The Rock, but a lot taller. And I heard this, hey, gringo. And I'm like, did I just hear that? And I turned, and then I saw him, and I turned back, and I really felt like this was it. This is it. Where are you, Lord? Where are you? Where are you? And he says this. He says, can you read? I'm like, did he just ask me if I can read? Yeah, I just graduated from college. I can read. And he asked me again, can you read? And so I sheepishly turned, and I said, yeah. And then he walked away. So now I'm thinking, okay, this is some orchestrated plan. Like, here it comes, right? This is the end. Lord, where are you? And as I'm crying, a guy by the name of Jorge Villanueva walks into my jail cell. And I recognize this book that I hadn't seen in a long, long time in his hand. And it's this old King James Version Bible, you know, the one with the black leather and the little bumps on it and the zipper up the middle. And he says, can you help me read? And I'm like, right now, you want me to help you read? And selfishly, I'm thinking, you know what, I'll do anything this guy wants to do because he's the biggest dude in here, and I can just follow around like him, you know, like a puppy dog, and he'll protect me. And I sat down, and I unzipped the Bible, and it opened to Psalm 23. In the middle of my darkness, we read this, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And in that moment, Jorge Villanueva, this huge guy that I was scared to death of, stuck his arm around me. And he said, Jeff, aunque pase por el valle de sombra de muerte, no temeré mal alguno, porque tú estás con amiga. Even in your valley of shadow of death, I am with you. And the fear and the anxiety, it was like it just evaporated if I was in a hot tub, and it's just gone. And I knew instantly that the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings was there. He was right there with me. And what's crazy about it is over the coming months that I was there, a Bible study of me and Jorge went from 2 to 4 to 5 to 10 to a whole jail cell of people coming to know the Lord while I was there. I'm here to tell you this morning that if you're in your darkest valleys, I can tell you with 100% confidence that the Lord of Lords is there and he's working on something. Who would have thought that 20 years later, I'd be asked to use some of my gifts and lead a financial team at a church and help steward God's money? Who'd have thought? Drug dealer to financial leader? What?
We need to talk about that. Just kidding. I'm sorry. I saw the opportunity.
Who'd have thought that I'd start working with a group of youth and see some gifts in our kids and start leading the youth worship team? Drug dealer to youth worship team leader? What? Who'd have thought that 20 years later I'd be standing here sharing this story with you with no fear of what you might think about me? Only with the hope that somebody here today in their dark place can relate and may reach out, and the hand is there. And it's reaching out to you, and it's just saying, Lord, come home. Come home, son. Come home, daughter. He leaves the 99 every single time. Every single time to find the one. And he loves you. He loves you that much. In your pile of undeserved after undeserved after undeserved after undeserved things that you've created, he loves you that much that he doesn't care. He just wants you to come home.
Thank you. Awesome. Awesome, dude. Told you that you would rock it. So, today, three things from this passage. The Lord is challenging us in our stubborn resistance of him. Where are you resistant? Now it's time to come home. Secondly, he wants us to see that Jesus' death is God's orchestrated event to bring forgiveness and freedom to you and to me. And lastly, that he wants to pull back the veil and reveal that he is working in the midst of the dark times, and that you can trust him because he's making you into the best version of you through it. So let me conclude by asking you what, you know, in terms of how can you respond to this? Well, firstly, there are some of you who are ready to open your heart to Jesus now. And in just a few minutes, I want to introduce you to him. But he's been knocking on your door for some time now. And now is the time to open it up and to invite him in, and to invite his life in with him. This is how the Apostle Peter, the one who so frequently inserted his foot into his mouth, this is how he says it, because he was changed after all this came down. He said that Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners, listen to this, to bring you safely home to God. to bring you safely home to God. That's what this is all about, is to bring you safely home to God. Others of you this morning, others of us, have made a commitment to Jesus, but somewhere along the line, we just stopped trusting. We stopped really following him, and we just walked our own way. And this morning, I want to call you to recommit, to re-up, to say, Lord, I'm in, and I'm not just in sort of halfway. I want this to be a line of demarcation in my life where I was living in mediocrity in my faith, and now I'm not. I am pursuing you. I want to grow up in you. I want to do the things, and I want to do the things that a person that knows you do, because I want to know you more. I want to apply myself to that. And then lastly, there are some of you who are in a very dark time right now. And I'm not asking you to deny that you're in a dark time. I think that's just dishonest. What I'm asking you to do, and I'm inviting you to do, is to pray your trust aloud to him. It might look something like this. Lord, you are working. It still feels dark. I may not be able to see it, but I confess the truth that you love me, that you have me in the palm of your hand and are going to make use of this dark time in a beautiful way. I trust you. I choose to trust you. And I pledge myself to trust you by the power of your Spirit working in me and by your grace so powerfully at work within me. I choose to trust you. Would you stand with me, please?